Besides the amazing material in verses 11 through 19 of Ezekiel 28, we'll come to that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Within our text, you may have been particularly struck with the reference to Daniel in verse 3. In fact, Ezekiel mentions Daniel three times. Ezekiel 14, verse 14, says, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, in Jerusalem, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Verse 20 of Ezekiel 14 adds, "Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall deliver but their own souls by their righteousness." And then here in our text, Ezekiel 28 verse 3, we read, "Behold, thou, the prince or king of Tyre, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee." Now, the higher critics claimed that this is not a reference to the prophet Daniel, after whom that great biblical book is named. For one thing, these unbelieving scholars do not like the idea of a uniform Bible, a unified Bible, that refers to other parts of itself and fits together snugly. And besides, these same unbelievers date Daniel not in the 6th century, or if he lived into it, the 5th century BC, but they date him in the 2nd century BC. Otherwise, these self-proclaimed geniuses would have to admit that Daniel uttered faithful, predictive prophecy. And since no one in their right mind could believe that the God who made the world could predict the future, the book of Daniel must have been written after the majority of the events which it predicts. And so Ezekiel, in the 6th century BC, can't be referring to Daniel, if ever there was a Daniel, because that book was only written centuries later. Instead, these enemies of God's word reckon that that Daniel mentioned in Ezekiel 14 and Ezekiel 28 is a figure who occurs in records discovered in Ugarit, or Ras Shamra, which is a coastal city quite a distance north of Tyre. And these documents are dated some 1400 BC. It's not referring to Daniel. Perish the thought. It's referring to this strange figure mentioned 800 years before Ezekiel, another Daniel. And of course, Daniel, like many other words mentioned in the Bible and forms of it, occur throughout that culture of that world. And you should be reassured in your hearts and minds that despite all the seeming scholarship for this position, the arguments for it are extremely weak. They point out, and at least they're right in this, that there is a different spelling of the name Daniel between the book of Daniel and Ezekiel 14 and Ezekiel 28. But the Bible itself contains different spellings of the name David and different spellings of the name Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes it's Nebuchadnezzar and sometimes it's Nebuchadrezzar. And if you ever looked at some of the genealogies, you will notice that some of the genealogy, even in the Old Testament, the same person's name is spelt different ways. And is this a strange thing for us? Think of the English pre-reformer John Wycliffe. How many ways isn't his name spelled? Martin Luther, L-U-T-H-E-R, was born Martin Luther, and names change their spelling. And spelling, including spelling for people's names, wasn't standardized in the 6th century BC in the ancient Near East as it is in the 21st century AD in the English tongue. So the name is spelled differently. Big deal. Big deal. The Bible's full of that. We note, moreover, that all that Ezekiel says about Daniel is in perfect accord with the prophet Daniel, mentioned in the next book of the Bible as arranged in our canon. Ezekiel 14 refers to him twice as being peculiarly righteous, a godly man. And when you read the book of Daniel, he was afraid to defile himself with the king's meat. You see him refusing glory of men. You see him praying and fasting and confessing sin. You see him as a man hated by the ungodly, of whom they acknowledged, "We have no other way of getting at him, except it's in his keeping of the law of his God." Chapter 6. Verse 5. In Ezekiel 28, verse 3, mentions that Daniel was particularly wise. That's probably the best adjective to describe that man that would occur to you after thinking of the book of Daniel, especially chapters 1, 2, and 5. And verse 3 even says that Daniel's wisdom is such that no secret could be withholden from him. Why? Because he could interpret dreams and visions. He saw unseen, invisible, future realities. He could even tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, not only how it was to be interpreted. And here we have in Daniel 2, verses 20 through 30, these words. Daniel says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things," including especially to Daniel himself. "He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Besides the fact that everything that Ezekiel says fits perfectly with the prophet Daniel, there is absolutely no way that the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 14 or chapter 28 would refer to this other Daniel of Ugarit or Raz Shamra, because the document that refers to him is filled with all sorts of pagan mythology and nonsense. And that Daniel was a pagan who worshipped many idol gods. And Ezekiel 14, the one that talks about this Daniel, the one who's very righteous, but even his righteousness couldn't stave off the judgment of God which is falling or about to fall upon Jerusalem. This Ezekiel 14 says the judgment is coming upon Jerusalem for its idolatry. Ezekiel 14, verse 6, "Repent and turn away yourselves from your idols and all your abominations." And then it threatens judgment upon those who set up their idols in their heart. And then, could you believe such nonsense? It takes unbelieving scholarship to come up with theories like this. And then they say, Ezekiel pulls out an example of some pagan idolater from 800 years before, like this Daniel of Ugarit, and says this pagan idolater was such a righteous man that even his righteousness couldn't deliver Israel from judgment coming upon them for their idolatry. And then you say, not only would that make the prophet to be a complete idiot who contradicts himself, but it would also be a total contradiction of total depravity. There is none righteous. No, not one. And not some pagan worshipping the pantheon of gods in Ugarit. But what is strange, or maybe not so strange, is the foolishness and unfaithfulness of much in our day that passes as conservative and Christian scholarship. If you look at the commentaries on Ezekiel, including some of men I thought better of, some of them are actually saying, the conservative evangelical ones, that this isn't referring to Daniel. This is referring to that guy in Ugarit. And you shake your heads and think, this is terrible. What's wrong with these people? Here is the footnote on Ezekiel 28 verse 3 in the NIV. The NIV. Quote, the Hebrew spelling may suggest a person other than the prophet Daniel. This from the scholars in the 20th century who know full well about all the variants in Hebrew spelling, including a Hebrew spelling of people's names. And they too stick unbelieving notes like this at the bottom of God's word in deference to these enemies of the Lord who try to attack his word and say that Ezekiel here is alluding to mythology. Mythology of some pagan idolater. But this is what Christians should be saying about the reference to Daniel in Ezekiel 14 and Ezekiel 28. They should be saying, oh, look at this. This proves that Ezekiel knew about Daniel. The Daniel who had been taken into Babylonian captivity before him, and the Daniel who had already displayed great wisdom and righteousness in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. They should be saying, not only did Ezekiel know this, but the Jews in captivity to whom Ezekiel preached knew about Daniel. So Ezekiel just happens to mention the name and people say, yes, that was that great prophet that God raised up to bring these amazing prophecies to light. And they should be saying, apparently even the king of Tyre had heard about Daniel. Ezekiel 28 verse 3, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel, O king of Tyre. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. And the tone and the reading of this passage suggests to me, at the very least, that this man is saying these words. I'm wiser than God. I'm a God, and I'm wiser than Daniel. He knew about Daniel, the guy who can come into Nebuchadnezzar's court and interpret a dream and a vision. A word like that passes around. And so the argument of the unbelievers regarding Daniel in Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel 28 ought to be turned on its head, because it proves the authenticity of Daniel. It proves his fame. It proves the antiquity of Daniel, that Ezekiel knew about him in the 6th century BC. And apparently the king of Tyre did too. But you might be thinking, hold on a minute, Pastor. I thought you were preaching on Ezekiel and not Daniel. I am. But Ezekiel 28 verse 3 refers to the prophet Daniel. And the truth regarding Daniel versus the pagan and idolatrous Daniel of Ugarit or Raz Sharma, the truth needs to be vindicated, since I can't bring it up in the part of the sermon where it belongs because it would disrupt the whole flow. So I'm saying all this by way of introduction. Returning then completely to Ezekiel for this third sermon on his prophecies against Tyre, I want to remind you that the titles were giving could only fit these texts. A place for the spreading of nets, to those familiar with the contents of the Bible, that has to be Ezekiel 26. The ship of Tyre, if you know your prophets, that's Ezekiel 27. And this morning's title, I Am a God, can only be Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 10. And so our sermon this morning applies to this crucial area of one's life. What do you think? And more specifically, what do you think about yourself? And the very worst way to go wrong in your thoughts about yourself, the epitome of blindness and sinfulness, is to say, see me? I'm a God. And that's what the king of Tyre said. And he is not unique either. Let's look together at this word of God under the theme, I am a God. First, the idolatrous thinking, chiefly verses 1 through 5. And second, the fitting destruction, mainly verses 6 through 10. I am a God. The idolatrous thinking and the fitting destruction. Our text is addressed by God through Ezekiel, the Son of Man, to the Prince of Tyre, verse 2, who is the same person as the King of Tyre, mentioned in verse 12. Because often the word here translated prince means king. What did this man think? What did he think about himself? Verse 2 says this, I am a God. Verse 9 is translated, I am God. Verse 2 adds, he set his heart as the heart of God. And since our text speaks of the king of Tyre's heart, we know that he certainly thought this. Not that he came near to thinking this, but this is what he thought. Because one, especially in Scripture's terminology, thinks with one's heart. Now, Ezekiel 28 also refers to the king of Tyre saying this. Verse 2, thou hast said, I am a God. Now, he certainly said this in his heart. That is, he thought it. But did he also say this out loud and to other people? Possibly. For out of the heart, man utters words. I would say he probably said this out loud and to other people. Remember, these people are pagans. They do not believe in the one true God. They are polytheists. And the truth about God renders him very different as creator from all its creature. But in paganism, the boundaries are all very blurred and even porous. There are rulers in the history of the world who have claimed to be divine. The Egyptian pharaohs, the Roman Caesars, especially after they died, the Japanese emperors. But our approach here is not to try and piece together from fragmentary archaeological sources and documents the religious ideas of the Tyrian or Tyrian monarchy, what was the court theology in the 6th century BC. How does it compare with the religious ideas regarding the rulers, say, of Mesopotamia or Egypt?
We're going to look at it from this text, which is God's word in Ezekiel. And it's clear and authoritative and inspired for all the people of God. So why then did this prince or king of Tyre reckon himself a god? Well, the first thing that our text mentions is his location. Verse 2, "Thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas." And like our two previous sermons, here we return to Tyre's distinctive geography. It's a rocky island just off the east coast of the Mediterranean. It's an island with high sides, magnificent for defense, like a mountain rising up out of the sea. It's a location fit for a god. It's like a throne fit for a god rising up out of the sea in the heart of the world. This ruler pictures himself as a sort of Tyrian Neptune, sitting in the midst of the sea and ruling over it, giving orders and being obeyed. There are many others who have reckoned themselves divine because of their location. Nebuchadnezzar, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Even a nobleman in his mighty castle, striding its walls as if he were divine. The thought has even entered the fallen heart of proud homeowners, surveying their new abode in their garden. This is mine. I'm the ruler here. I'm a little god in my own freeholding. And the heart is very easily lifted up in arrogance. But though the location is the first reason given for the king of Tyre's self-divinization, the main reason in this scripture is his wisdom. God's word lays great emphasis on this. Verse 3, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches." Verse 4. Verse 5, "By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches." Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. And verse 4 even mentions understanding. And there's the height of this man's wisdom. "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel." In your own estimation, you think you're smarter than he is. Pay attention to this. "Behold, wiser than Daniel." There's a comparison. And those who compare themselves with other people are not wise, 1 Corinthians 8 adds. We all know how wise Daniel was. The king and people of Tyre apparently knew this too. And he claims to be wiser than that great prophet. In a different spirit, 1 Kings chapter 4 makes a comparison between the wisdom of Solomon and other men reputed wise at that time. "Solomon was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol." They were really wise in their day, apparently. "And his fame was in all nations round about, as was Daniel's fame. There is no secret that they can hide from thee, O wise king of Tyre." The king's men, you could even say his spies, inform him of everything that's going on. He's omniscient.
He's able to put the pieces of intelligence together, make sense of it all, such that there are no deals, no intrigues, no schemes, but the king of Tyre knows them. And he concludes from all this, you know, I'm a god. I know everything that's going on right here. Just like the Most High. Those who are wise, by anyone's definition, have a lot of information. But most importantly, they know what to do with it. Wisdom involves adapting one's knowledge to achieve one's ends. And this king, in a worldly way, was able to do that. His wisdom did not lie in construction, like Hiram of Tyre or Nebuchadnezzar, or in the writing of songs or poetry or proverbs, like Solomon. The king of Tyre wasn't wise in that he could fight wars. That's Alexander the Great or Napoleon. His wisdom showed itself in trade. Verse 5 states, by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic or trade, thou hast increased thy riches. You could even read it, by thy great wisdom in thy trade, you've gotten very wealthy. And there are many others who have flattered themselves as some sort of divinity for their wisdom. I know so much, there's no one like me. And here especially, wisdom as regards business. I'm a self-made man. I've made myself great, like the self-existing God. Everything that I have achieved is down to me. Think of all the trade-offs and deals that I have made, and all the connections I have. There isn't anybody whom I know, says the King of Tyre, as great as me. I'm a God. I'm my own God. And besides his godlike throne, rising up in the midst of the seas, and his vast wisdom, especially demonstrated in his trade, the king of Tyre claimed to be divine and viewed himself as such because of his wealth. Verse 4, with thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. Verse 5, by thy great wisdom in thy trade hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Riches, 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 gold, silver, treasures. The words of the text. And the connection between all of this is very easily grasped. The king of Tyre is wise. And he used his island throne to trade wisely so as to enrich himself and his people. And surely, he's a god. With a divine throne, divine wisdom, divine wealth, well, what else could he be? He is obviously more than merely a human being like everybody else. He's right up there shining as one of the stars of divinity. That's what that man thinks about himself. Must have been a hard man to live with. This too is part of what the Bible calls the deceitfulness of riches. Those who do not have riches, riches shout to them, if only you had riches, then you'd be happy. On the other hand, riches change their voice when addressing those who are wealthy. Since you have riches, you're invincible. You're a little god. You're divine. And the king of Tyre, and many since, were deceived in that second way, just as many other people are deceived
in the first way, the deceitfulness of riches. Man's so depraved, so totally depraved, that when riches come along, they're going to deceive him, one way or the other. And finally, this Tyrian priest, prince, thought himself a god because of his beauty. Verse 7 speaks of the beauty of his wisdom and his brightness. Now, we're not here referring necessarily to his physical beauty as to his body, although sometimes people refer to those who are very attractive, especially women, as models, as a sort of goddess. They're so beautiful, it's like a Greek god that has just appeared. She's a goddess. That may well not be the way in which this king is spoken of. His beauty certainly consists in the magnificence of his clothing and jewelry and palace and kingdom. And again, the connection with this element that puffed up his heart and made him think himself divine is obvious. He's wise, so he uses, or rather abuses, his island location and his trade links and the riches which come to him thereby, and the splendor and beauty which they purchase, to make him think, I'm a god. I'm a god. And if I'm not a god, I don't know how to explain it all. My throne, my wisdom, my riches, my beauty, I'm divine. Besides that, that's what all my courtiers tell me, and they wouldn't be telling me lies. So I must be a god. Has to be. Besides, it feels rather good to proclaim myself a god. That's it. I'm a god. This idolatry of oneself is especially found where a person has many skills or many possessions all together. If there is found in one person power and vast wealth and physical beauty and many admirers, these people are particularly prone to self-worship. You see it in our world today. These people go by the horrible name of celebrities. Poor, sad, sorry human beings with wretched lives, being one thing before the camera and something else apart from the camera or the photographer. Here one thinks of movie stars. Why anyone would ever emulate or think these people are wonderful is completely beyond me. But there's not only the deceitfulness of money, but there's the deceitfulness of Hollywood. Don't go in for that rubbish. It'll turn your head. And then there are the mighty businessmen who run their own empires. And there are civil rulers and certain parts of the world warlords who have the power of life or death. And sports stars. And here we're talking about the great danger of pride, whereby the heart is lifted up, as verse 2 says. Lifted up so high that the heart goes right into heaven itself, so to speak. Ezekiel calls this setting one's heart as the heart of God. Verses 2 and 6. This is self-divinization, making yourself a god or a goddess. You have to be careful with this sort of thing. The exercise of power can make people giddy. The making of oneself beautiful by clothing and makeup and jewelry, you begin to think you're shining the stars of heaven. And this goes on in our day too, because you'd be dead wrong to think, here's this weirdo, many centuries ago, far away from us, he thought this way, wasn't he an idiot? No one else would ever do anything as stupid as that. Well, here's New Age thinking. because sometimes this is presented as true religion.
New Age thinking.
You are a god or a goddess in your own universe. You make and form your own universe by your own choice, just like God. You create.
And you rule your own universe in your own way, like a god. That's providence.
You take care of creation and providence in your own universe. What a load of nonsense.
And then, even within Christianity, you have the word of faith movement. Step one away from the truth, Arminianism. Man determines his own salvation. Step two, Pentecostalism or Charismaticism, which practically invariably is Arminian. You can work wonders like a god. Only God isn't giving you these miracles and it's all one big charade. Or maybe the devil's giving you some powers.
And then step three, out of Arminianism and Pentecostalism and Charismaticism comes an even greater aberration, the word of faith movement. And guess what? The leading people in these movements, they're very rich. They claim to be very wise. They're writing all sorts of books. And they're very wealthy. They fly about in planes. And then they, who act as if they are gods, tell their people that you are little gods. Name it and claim it. The word of faith. Name it and claim it. If you say something in faith, their definition of faith, not the biblical view, then you have it. If you really believe, you can claim health for yourself and wealth and beauty, and you're a little god. You make positive confession. Don't talk about your sins. Speak very positive things, and you can speak your world into existence. The only one I know who can speak a world into existence is the one mentioned in Genesis 1. And then you become a little god. Let me give you some quotes. Here's Kenneth Hagin. Man was created on terms of equality with God, and he could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority. God made us the same class of being that he is himself. He lived on terms equal with God. Here's Kenneth Copeland. God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not even subordinate to God. You don't have a God in you. You are one. Imagine teaching your children that. Morris Cirillo, the whole purpose of God was to reproduce himself. You're not looking at Morris Cirillo. You're looking at God. And T.D. Jakes and Joyce Meyer, as well as from a different perspective, the Mormons, with their little gods, teach this sort of stuff. It's Ezekiel 28 and the King of Tyre, packaged up in a Christian form for 21st century people who want to be deceived, and deceived in a big way. And you say to yourself, well, good job, I would never go for anything like that. I'm reformed. I wouldn't fall for something so crass. Yeah, but we might fall for something less crass. Our pride, which naturally arises in us because of our old man, our pride is self-divinization. Pride is self-divinization in the same way that hatred is murder. And looking on a woman or a man to lust after them is adultery. So Christ taught regarding murder and adultery in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Pride is self-divinization. When someone goes around saying, well, I determine my own future. I don't need God. I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing. Without any words, or even without even the thinking, that is, if God wills. You're making yourself your own God because you're determining the future as if it didn't lie in the will of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And James 4 says that we ought to say, if God will, we will do this or that. Then there's the whole thinking, well, I don't need the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for my daily bread. I don't need God for my security. I don't need God to be a good student. I don't need God for safety. I don't need the Lord for peace of mind. I can live my own life very well, thank you, without the Lord. I can be good without faith in Jesus Christ. I can be a superb human being without any need for grace. The only reason why anyone lives that way or thinks that way is they're saying, I've got it all inside me. I am my own self-sufficient God. I don't need him because I'm my God. And this is very old thinking for human beings. It's as old as the fall. Satan's words in the beginning were, you shall be as God. That's the first temptation. And the king of Tyre is believing the same old, tired, stupid lie. And this is also the spirit not only of Satan, but of Antichrist. King Darius, under pressure from his evil-minded advisors, passed the law that no one was to pray to any god apart from to him for a month. Darius is God. The Antichrist, or man of sin and son of perdition, is the one who opposeth everything that is called God and who exalts himself above everything that is God, so that he, as God, sitteth in the seat of God, declaring that he is God, and he is God alone. And Antichrist will bring the self-divinization and idolatrous thinking of the king of Tyre to its highest point, or maybe its lowest point. And Ezekiel 28 teaches that God cannot and will not allow the king of Tyre, or anyone else for that matter, to get away with claiming to be God or a God. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, and so forth. And then you expect them to say, because you say this, I'm going to judge you. But then the next few verses go on to talk about more of his pride and so forth, and then the main thought is lost, so that, verse 6, it has to be resumed. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, I will punish you severely and in a way and manner that is extremely fitting. And so God tells us who is going to destroy the king of Tyre first. Verse 7. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations. You won't be killed by the people of Tyre. There won't be a revolt. You won't be assassinated by one of your own. It'll be strangers. People from without. You don't live on an impregnable fortress. You don't sit on the throne of a god on your island in the Mediterranean. So much for your location. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. So much for your wisdom, so much for your wealth, so much for your beauty. You're not looking much like a god now, are you? They shall bring thee down to the pit. So far are you from ascending into heaven.
Thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain.
Have you ever heard of a God dying? And you're going to die deaths.
Thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas.
Some island fortress.
And then verse 9 asks the question, wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am a God? Picture the moment of death for this proud, idolatrous man.
The soldier of Nebuchadnezzar has his sword unsheathed and pointed at the man's heart and is about to slash his head off. Are you a God now? In your own mind, tell yourself you're a God before you're dismembered.
Do you think you're a God in the mind of your slayer? When he looks at you at the other end of his sword, does he think to himself, I'm looking at a God?
And now you're going to understand the mind of God regarding you. You never were a God. You were just a puffed up human being, an idolater.
You have made, in 21st century language, a terrible and idolatrous category mistake. You've put yourself in the wrong category. You've put yourself into the category of God when you really belong in the category of man. And you're not even a child of God. You're a child of Satan.
Say more about that next week, Lord willing.
Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, an uncircumcised pagan.
And this is the lot of all idolaters, beloved. God will slay them with the sword of death, even if that sword isn't made of steel. The sword of death will find them. They will be cast into the pit of hell, not necessarily into the waters off the coast of Tyre, and their big houses and their wisdom and their wealth and their splendor won't do them any good whatsoever. And as Psalm 49 says, the worm shall feed on them, just as the worm will feed on us.
But there is one who was on earth and who was and is God. And he didn't go around proudly thinking, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas and all that. We're told that he humbled himself even unto the death of the cross, likewise at the hand of strangers. He was wiser than Daniel, and as Matthew 12 says, wiser than Solomon. But in this world he was poor, so that we through his poverty might be made rich. And on the cross, this one died bearing the punishment for all the sins of his elect. And Scripture proclaims that he is our wisdom. We don't have any of ourselves. And he is our riches, and our beauty and our glory. The riches of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness and eternal life. And all who believe in him aren't God. They aren't a God. They don't become a little God. But they're the children of God, in the image and likeness of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, work by thy Spirit in our hearts, that we may glorify and fear thee alone, and that thou would put down the pride that naturally rises within us, so that we think ourselves to be something when we are nothing. Grant this prayer, we ask, by thy rich grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.